Passage this morning is from the book of Genesis chapter 19. In your bulletin it says 1 through 29. We're actually just going to go through 26. So if you have your Bible with you, open up to Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out to the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities of what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, so that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you well equip us this morning for your word? Father, we know that this word is inspired by your Spirit, and so if we are to understand it, if we're to make sense of it, we need your Spirit's help. So, Father, attend to your word by your Spirit this morning. Cause it to go forth with great power among your people this morning and accomplish among us what you desire it to accomplish. Father, would you humble us this morning from your word? Would you show us our sin here in these pages of Scripture? Would you fix our eyes on your crucified, resurrected, ascended, and interceding Son, and show us this morning how this salvation of Lot and his family points forward to the salvation we have in Christ. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher this morning, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we are moving verse by verse through the entire book of Genesis, and we arrive here at a passage that is quite famous, and it's quite famous because many, even those outside of the church, are familiar with at least the title of the passage, the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can just say the phrase Sodom and Gomorrah to someone, even those outside of the church, and most people will be able to give you a thumbnail sketch of what the passage is about, or at least what they think the passage is about. So it is a story that is well known, but probably not well understood. We took a break from our Genesis study last week for Easter, so as not to make the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah our Easter service sermon. You'll recall, so it was 2 weeks ago we were last in Genesis. If you were here 2 weeks ago or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that we considered together Abraham's three visitors who came to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham welcomed these three men to the tent. And as the narrative progressed, we realized that these three men were the Lord and two angels who were traveling with him. Abraham showed them gracious hospitality, spread a meal before them, and gave them water to wash their feet. And then the Lord dismissed the two angels who began traveling to the city of Sodom. And the Lord relayed to Abraham that they had come because the outcry against the city of Sodom was very great. And Abraham, who obviously knew of the wickedness of the city, the book of Genesis has been talking about the wickedness of the city of Sodom in previous chapters. Abraham, who knew of this wickedness of the city of Sodom, began asking God. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? And God said, I won't destroy it if I find 50 righteous there. And then Abraham began, like an auctioneer who's going in reverse, began working his way down. What if there are 45? What if there are 40? What if there are 30? What if there are 20? What if there are 10? And over again, God said to each of those numbers, if I find that many righteous in the city, I will spare it. Abraham stopped, though, at the number 10, probably because Abraham didn't think there were 10 righteous people in Sodom. He didn't keep working his way down to one righteous man. We learn something, though, about God's kindness in that back and forth. We learn that God is willing to spare the many for on account of the righteousness of the few. In other words, God is about to treat the many wicked according to the righteousness of 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or 10. But how low can that number go? Will God save everybody for the righteousness of one? Well, it can go to one. And last week, we may have paused our study of the book of Genesis, but we didn't pause the theme of God's radical grace because on Easter, we celebrated the resurrection. And it is a celebration of the fact that on Calvary, God treated the righteous one, Jesus, the way that the wicked deserve to be treated, so that for the sake of the one righteous, the many can be saved. So in one sense, on Resurrection Sunday, we were actually celebrating what happens when that number gets all the way down to one and God saves the many for the sake of the one. Well, this morning, as we unpack this passage together, we're going to look at the kind hospitality of Lot. That's going to be verses 1 through 3. We're going to discuss the wickedness of Sodom in verses 4 through 7, we're going to look at the sinful desperation of Lot in verse 8. And then we're going to look at the salvation of Lot and his family in verses 9 to 26. So look there at those first three verses. It says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when he saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, or he urged them. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. It's important to note, at this point in the story, Lot doesn't know that these two visitors are angels. These are just two sojourners, two travelers who show up at the gates of the city and are welcomed there by Lot. And Lot shows the sort of over-the-top Middle Eastern hospitality that we talked about when Abraham received these two visitors as well as the Lord. You'll notice that Lot is sitting at the gate of Sodom. The men who sit by the gates of the city were typically thought of as men of honor in the city. They were elders in the city, wise men who were well thought of in the city. That's who sat at the gate. In fact, if a city wants to show you honor as a visiting dignitary, they'll give you what? The key to the city, right? As if to say, you have access to the gates of this city. And so the men, biblically, who were referred to as sitting at the gates of the city were typically well thought of. You consider in Proverbs 31, the famous passage about the virtuous woman. It says her husband is known in the gates of the city when he sits among the elders of the land. So Lot is no random citizen here in Sodom. He is settled here and is somewhat known among its residents. And Lot says to these visitors, "Welcome to town. You should stay at my house." And they respond, they're going to stay in the town square. And Lot knows that's a bad idea. Imagine I told you that my family, we were going to go on vacation in New York City. And you said, "Oh, you should stay with my aunt. She lives in Soho." No thanks. We're going to camp on a bench in Central Park. Hopefully you would go, "That's a really bad idea. You should not do that. You really should go stay with my aunt in Soho." But here we go. You would send your aunt and your uncle to go find us and go, "Don't sleep in Central Park. That's a bad idea." I've watched enough episodes of Law and Order to know how that goes. Lot won't take no for an answer in verse 3, but he pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered the house, and he made for them a feast and baked unleavened bread, so they ate. So Lot shows the kind of gracious, over-the-top Middle Eastern hospitality that we've come to expect so far. Well, let's look at the wickedness of the city of Sodom, verses 4 through 7. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Bring them out to us that we may know them." This word here doesn't mean get acquainted with. This is not a welcoming committee. It refers to intercourse. It refers to sexual relations. The Hebrew word is the word yada. It's the same Hebrew word in Genesis 4:1 when it says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain." So this is a mob of men throughout the city. Look at the language that Moses uses to describe the makeup of this mob. Look there. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. In other words, it doesn't say that the cry is of a few men. It doesn't say that it was the desire of most of the men. Rather, this is young and old, all the people down to the last man have surrounded this home. This is all the men of the city bearing down on Lot's house, demanding that these visitors come out and be sexually brutalized at the hands of this mob. A city doesn't become like this overnight. It's not like this has caught Lot by surprise. It's not like he's in the house going, "I don't know what to say. Yesterday it was like Mayberry. Here we go." No, this is why he didn't want them to sleep in the town square. Clearly, Lot knew that this was what the city was like, and that's why he implored them to come and seek safety in his house. And Lot goes out to the mob and tries to reason with them. Do you remember that one time that a violent mob responded to reason? I don't either. In those days, people flaunted their sexual sins unashamedly. You know, back in those days. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." You should underline verse 7, because it's the last smart thing that comes out of the mouth of Lot. That's the last wise thing Lot says in the book of Genesis. Look at verse 8. Here's why I say that. Verse 8. Lot continues to the crowd. "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Just as it is hard to hear of the brazen, violent, sinful desires of this mob, it is likewise hard to fathom Lot's alternate offer to this crowd. It is as if Lot is saying, "Don't do this wicked thing. Do this other wicked thing instead." There's nothing to say in Lot's defense here. There's no hermeneutical, biblical, contextual clues that we come forward and I can make a case for you where you go, "Oh, well, that makes sense that Lot would do that." No, there's nothing good about what Lot does here. Calvin said of this passage, "He does not hesitate to prostitute his own daughters that he may restrain the indomitable fury of the people, but he should rather have endured 1,000 deaths than have resorted to such a measure." In the ugliness and desperation of sin, Lot, in his desperate middle-of-the-night panic, wrongly thinks that this is somehow the lesser of two evils. So in this passage, not only are the men outside the house shown to be wicked, inside the house, Lot is shown to be foolish and wicked in his desperate machinations to try and appease this crowd. This is the foolishness of sin. This is the foolishness of a fallen world. Is when we, what is the, when we're, first we practice to deceive, what a tangled web we weave. There is no way out of this. I don't know. Now, we would have to say this is obviously foolish and horrible and wicked of Lot to offer his daughters. But then we go, if we're honest, we go, what should he have done? Well, I don't know. It wasn't going well. Lot was foolish and wicked to offer his daughters instead of these guests. But let's look at the salvation of Lot and his family. Look at verses 9 through 11. "But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge.'" Speaking of Lot being a, you know, hasn't lived in Sodom his whole life. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, that being the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door." Back in those days, when someone told someone they were acting wickedly, they would respond, "Oh yeah, well, you're not the judge of me." That's how people acted back then. This is these angelic visitors pull Lot into the house and miraculously strike this crowd with blindness as a means of making them unable to break into the house. And this is likely the first time that Lot realizes that these aren't just regular travelers. I've had visitors in my home before. None of them have ever struck everybody with blindness. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. In their kindness and their mercy to Lot on account of Abraham's pleading, the angels are willing to rescue whatever family Lot has. The only family that Lot has that isn't in the house already are his sons-in-law. These would be among the men that his daughters were betrothed to marry. In those days, betrothal was a legally binding relationship, and breaking off such a relationship would have required a divorce. Consider the Virgin Mary. She was betrothed to Joseph. Right? She's engaged to him. And when he found out she was pregnant, the Bible tells us, he considered divorcing her. So betrothal, engagement in those days, was legally binding and required divorce. So these are Lot's daughter's fiancés, but notice they are outside. They are counted among the crowd who are trying to break into the house. What's remarkable is that they don't take him seriously. The truth is that unfortunately, even Lot isn't taking this as seriously as he should. Look at verse 15. As morning dawned, and the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who were here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Not only does Lot and his family not want to leave Sodom, they have to be repeatedly warned to leave. And they're essentially, look there, they're essentially being dragged out of the town by the hand, Lot and his wife and his daughters. And as they brought them out, verse 17, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've showed me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one?" I don't know why he thinks a little one is an okay thing, but anyway. "Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you," he, the angel says, "behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. What can we say of Lot's wife and her backward gazing? Doesn't it sound a little rash? I don't think it's simply that she glanced in the rearview mirror that caused God to judge her. Rather, it is clearly the unbelief that is attached to that looking back. She's clearly looking back longingly. If Tony Bennett left his heart in San Francisco, Lot's wife is left her heart in Sodom. And she is longing to return there. She has seen the wickedness of the city. She saw the angel strike the crowd blind. She heard the warning, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." God in his kindness not only saves Lot and his daughters, God even spares the city of Zoar, which is apparently on the outskirts of Sodom and was originally going to be destroyed alongside the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But for the sake of the one righteous, Lot, we'll talk about that in a second, God does save an entire city. That was Abraham's intercessory prayer, if you'll recall, a couple weeks ago. Will you save the whole city for the sake of one righteous man? Well, that's what he was working his way down to. How in the question, and here this city of Zoar, where Lot decides to reside, does not get struck with Sodom and Gomorrah once Lot resides there. But the question we should be screaming around this is, how in the world is Lot righteous? According to what standard is Lot considered righteous? In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament, Peter describes Lot as righteous. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he says, "And if he," that is God, "rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." So how is Lot counted righteous? The answer is the same way that you and I are. The same way that Abraham was counted righteous. Abraham, remember, believed the promises of God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The righteousness of Abraham, the righteousness of Lot, is not an earned righteousness. Rather, it is an imputed righteousness. In the coming chapters, we're going to see sin and foolishness on the in the case of Abraham as well. So Lot is counted as righteous even in the face of all of his wickedness. God saved Lot and his daughters not because they're good. He saved them because he's good. They feared the Lord. He saved them because of Abraham's pleading. He saved them to show you and I that he is not just a God who judges sin seriously. He's also a God who offers a means of rescue and escape. Not only is his perfect justice on display in this chapter, his grace and his mercy to wicked sinners are equally evident here as well. We should read this passage and not say about Sodom and Gomorrah, why would God do that? Rather, we should say of Lot's rescue, why would God save that guy? That's the more surprising thing, is that Lot is spared when we see this wickedness. Brothers, sisters, in many ways, the grace shown to Lot is more scandalous than God's justice to the city of Sodom. You know what? We are a lot like Lot. We're a lot like Lot. We trade one wicked thing for another. Remember? Don't do this wicked thing. Here, have my daughters and do this wicked thing with them. We trade one wicked thing for another. We decry one type of sin while tolerating another. We know of God's wrath against evil deeds, and rather than fleeing them, we look at our watch and say, when exactly is that wrath coming? I think I have a few more minutes. I want to run the clock out here on God's wrath. Is that not what is happening as Lot lingers? I mean, it's bedtime when everything breaks loose in the city of Sodom. But it's the sun is rising when the angels finally go, come on, and they grab him by the hand. Lot lingers. We do that as well. We know of God's judgment against sin, and we look at our watch and go, yeah, but that's probably not anytime soon, is it? Surely we have a few more minutes. Brothers and sisters, the people of Sodom suffered the punishment that their sins deserve. And their destruction cannot be chalked up entirely to homosexuality. That was a sinful symptom of their other sins. Ezekiel chapter 16 tells us, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. In other words, Sodom was a city that prized self-gratification in all of its forms. It was a hedonistic culture. It didn't aid the poor of the needy or the needy. Everyone just aided themselves. It was haughty or prideful, and it committed abominations against the Lord. Sodom suffered the punishment that its sins deserve. But who suffered the punishment that Lot's wickedness of offering to prostitute his own daughters? Who suffered the punishment that deserved? Or the punishment that Abraham's wickedness in a previous chapter of offering to prostitute his own wife deserved? And the answer is Jesus. On the cross, the fury of God's wrath and his righteous anger at Lot and Abraham's sins and your sin and my sin rained down on Christ. And he bore the Sodom and Gomorrah destruction that you and I deserve on the cross. The wages of sin is death. And on the cross, Jesus died, not because he earned death with his wages, but because we have. He was the righteous one who was righteous enough to save the whole world. Not everyone who ever lived or ever will live, but everyone who calls on him in repentance and faith is saved. And that is people from all over the world, or as every nation, tongue, and tribe, as the book of Revelation says. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That means that the wrath that fell on Christ on the cross was greater than the wrath that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. The people of Sodom got what their sins deserved, but the Lord Jesus Christ took a punishment that was for an exponentially larger number of people. That is why before his crucifixion, he prayed, if it is possible for this cup of your wrath to pass from me, let it pass from me. As we read of the sins of Sodom in this passage, as we imagine the rampant wickedness of this city, the violent threats of rape in the streets coming from all the men of the city, young and old, the scoffing at Lot for judging their sin, the longing look backward of Lot's wife, we read it and we ask, what could be worse than that? And the answer is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's worse. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus sends out the 12 disciples to preach the kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says of those towns that will not receive the message when he sends them out, he says that, and he tells this to the disciples, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or that town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus says rejection of himself is a greater sin worthy of more punishment than what we see in the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or as the writer of the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Brothers, sisters, Jesus is the Father's kind supply of an escape from the wrath that we have deserved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We know that every jot and tittle is inspired by your Spirit and is inerrant and is infallible. And it is not always easy to hear, but you give it to us for our good and for your glory. Father, would you apply this word to our hearts? Would you help us to see our sin here as well? May we hear this and not just self-righteously say, I'm glad I'm not like that. But would we, Father, in great humility, read of this sin, and rather than saying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that, Father, that we would ask ourselves, how is my sin just as wicked? How is my sin just as ugly? Because, Father, as you show us our sin, we see our need for Christ, and we understand better your kind provision of Christ as our rescuer. Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we celebrate the grand rescue you have given us through the work of Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen.